You'll figure that out. Open your Bibles to the first book of Timothy, first epistle to Timothy. The epistles to Timothy and Titus are commonly known as the pastoral epistles, written somewhere around 66 AD before Paul was beheaded. Some people get their head into their job. Paul did. It cost him his head. It's kind of neat history, though. We don't have this recorded in Scripture, but from church tradition, Paul, when it came time for him to die, actually laid his head down on the chopping block and asked not to be tied. And he voluntarily gave his life because he spoke to one of the churches and he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And he said, "I really struggle whether to stay here with you or to go on and be with Christ, though I know staying with you is better for you, so I am confident that's what the Lord has for now." What a great attitude, as opposed to our common attitude is we want to cling to this life with every strand of effort we have, as if we don't believe when we step into eternity, we step into the arms of Jesus. And it is a great place to be. In these letters, Paul records his thoughts and feelings as he's prepared to pass on the torch, pass on this ministry to men like Timothy and Titus, and then down through the ages, others who have led congregations. Now, Timothy in particular, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. Now, that may not seem important in today's culture, but it was very important in Paul's culture, because Timothy was seen as nothing and almost nothing. As a Gentile, he would have been nothing, but as a half-breed, he would have been almost nothing, close to worthless. He grew up in a home that was different because you had the Jewish traditions and you also had the Greek traditions. Now, while that was a handicap growing up, it became a great asset to him as he became a church leader to a Gentile church because he had a better understanding of how the Gentiles think than a typical Jew would. And so he was used by God in powerful ways. His mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures. Isn't that amazing? He was from Lystra. And he was saved on Paul's first missionary journey through that area. And on the second missionary journey, Paul added Timothy to him and Silas as they went on their way. And to avoid criticism from the Jews, not because it was a command from God, but to avoid criticism, he had Timothy circumcised. Apparently, Timothy was a little timid, and you can kind of pick that up as you go through these letters. Because Paul not only encourages them in these letters, but also when he mentions to Corinth, he has to tell them to please accept him. He was probably a young man, which means he was in his 30s, not a kid, but a kid in the adult sense in the Jewish life, because you didn't really become a man till you were 40. And there are some women in the group who agree with that. They're still boys till they hit 40. Yeah. When Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, it's recorded, he took Timothy with him, and he was with Paul in Rome when he wrote three of what are called the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. After prison, Paul became engaged in ministry further in the east, and he left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with false teachers, to supervise worship, and to appoint church leaders as they were needed. It's very, very, let me say this one more time, very important to know that much of what is written in 1st and 2nd Timothy has to be understood in light of the culture of the city of Ephesus and what the church was facing and dealing with because of the culture that they were in. It's a huge issue when you grab a text and you bring it from their culture, you drop it into our culture without any understanding of what was going on. It has created many, many problems. In fact, the teaching of husbands and wives that we see in Colossians and Ephesians, and about women's ministry in Corinth and later, which 2 weeks from now I'll address on, out of the book of Timothy, have to be understood in their context, or you will misapply them and misunderstand the point that God is making. And so when I was in school and I had to study for a test, it meant a whole lot more than just reading the chapter. Can we agree with that? And sometimes that's what we think studying the Bible is, just simply reading. But to study, you have to know the context, you need to know the writer, you need to know the recipients, you need to know all of these things, and that takes a little effort, or that nasty four-letter word, W-O-R-K, work, to dig in there and try to understand. There are great assets out there and things that will help you studying first century culture, studying. I'm reading one right now pertaining to the Gospels that Ben shared with me. It's called Jesus Through Mideastern Eyes. And it's very important to really understand so that you don't misapply the Scriptures. And you know what? Most of the time, we misapply them when we're judging other people. Is that bugging you?
We're waiting for it to drop.
And thump. Well, it's probably dropped at a very opportune time. and just smack home some point, okay? So, in the city of Ephesus, there was a strong affiliation and affection for Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the hunt and fertility. And you can guess what kind of activity took place with the goddess of fertility. Later on, we'll deal with this in chapter 2. Paul deals with the way women dress and their appearance, and it has everything to do with what was going on with the temple prostitutes and everything. And so it's very important to understand that. We'll deal when we get there. And this temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the population was very proud of their goddess. In fact, at one point in the book of Acts, when Paul is there, remember, they work up the crowd by, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis," and then they want to drag Paul off and kill him, right? It was such a passionate thing for the people. Let me share a little bit about the church at Ephesus. In Acts 28, well, in Paul's first missionary journey, he established that church, appointed elders, and he left. It's interesting that the two churches that Paul spent the most time in, Corinth and Ephesus, were the two we find in his letters had the most problems, which you need to understand, being theologically sound does not make you morally right. Maybe I should say that again. Being theologically sound does not make you morally right, because the Scripture is not only meant to be understood, it's meant to be done. It's meant to be put into practice, meant to be acted on in relationships with other people. And both of these congregations in two different ways struggled with implementing what was actually said, not with knowing what was said. They had the best human teacher ever building them up from the very beginning. And so later in Paul's time, as he's headed to Jerusalem, he stops in this area of Miletus. The elders from Ephesus come over, and he spends time talking to them. And these verses are found in Acts 20, verses 28 through 32. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all of those who are sanctified." Among all those who are sanctified. Then I'm going to read from the book of Revelation as this, you jump forward a number of years, about 30 years later, okay? the city of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, gets a letter from Jesus Christ himself. How many of you think that'd be a great thing? Could be, if you're Smyrna or Philadelphia, right? Okay. Here we go. Revelation 2, beginning with verse 2. I know your deeds. And just so you know, all seven churches, he said that. I know you. I know you. And your toil and perseverance that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. As you read the letter from Jesus to the messengers, the leaders, the elders of the church at Ephesus, here's what you need to hear. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? What's the second? Love your neighbors yourself. Upon these, everything of the law and the prophets stands, right? So Jesus said, no matter how much you understand what the prophets taught, no matter how much you remember what I told you, no matter how good you are at weeding out false teachings, no matter how hard you work and long you endure, if you do not love, you have failed. In other words, let me just rechange this. You can mess up doctrinally. You can get weary and grow tired. You can give maybe more tolerance than tolerance is due. But if your heart is filled with love for God and that love for God comes through you, then you still are able to make an eternal impact in people's lives. But without love, you cannot. When Paul was talking to the church, in the leaders in Miletus, remember he said, I commend you to God and to his word of grace. What is grace? Grace is a gift from God we have not earned. So this church in Ephesus was doctrinally sound. They had been laid with a foundation of the Apostle Paul himself. They were organized to the hilt. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. They had been warned that people were going to try to sneak in, and then even people from their own midst were going to rise up. One thing you need to understand about Paul, and of course, I don't mean this instead of Jesus, but when he speaks, he's thinking about the church. He's not thinking primarily about individuals. He's thinking about the collective body of Christ and the need to be the visible body of Jesus himself. Understanding that the way we live will either promote or undermine the gospel. That's very important to the Apostle Paul. You'll see this predominant in his letters. Living in a manner that reflects the heart and the passion of Jesus Christ was utmost in his mind. Taking the teachings of Jesus and putting them into practice in such a manner that it touched the hearts and souls of people around them. So listen, it will start in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope? To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Little play on words there. Realizing that the fact the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, don't raise your hand if you just did this, but I want you to ask yourself, how many of you noticed the word homosexual more than the rest of them? Do you know that every one of those is why the law was created, not just one? It's quite interesting how in culture, something that disgusts us, we elevate to something that disgusts God more than the others. But let me tell you what, anything that detracts from the holiness of God and the purity of relationship that he wants to his son Jesus Christ is disgusting in the eyes of God and countermining. So, it seems quite obvious what Paul warned them about was coming true. It was happening. He was writing to Timothy. Remember I mentioned that Timothy's mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek, and so he was a half-breed. But notice what Paul said. First of all, he identifies himself as an apostle. That's different than a pastor, and we try to apply it to missionaries, but it's different than a missionary. It's a position of authority, of stature, of a calling. And he says to Timothy, do you know what he said? My true son. My true son. That word true means legitimate, as in a natural born. Do you see how he looked at Timothy? He looked at him totally different than the world did. The Hebrew word, which Ben asked me to introduce because he wants to use next week, is mamzer, which is the exact opposite. That's the one that's an illegitimate son. And from the eyes of the Jews, that's exactly what Timothy was. He was a product of a Jew and a Gentile, which is what the Samaritans were. And we know how they felt about Samaritans. And that's the way they would have viewed Timothy. But Paul, embracing Timothy, called him my true son, my legitimate son. What a powerful, powerful thing. That word mamzer, which in its original use was for an illegitimate son, really became over periods of centuries to come to mean anybody who was outside the norm, who didn't belong, such as Matthew, the tax collector, and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and things like that. So Paul uses very powerful words, and who is he writing it to? Timothy. Can you imagine how Timothy felt when Paul said, you are my true son. Oh, my son. And that way it touched his heart. He told Timothy, you need to instruct people to quit teaching strange doctrines. Now, what is a strange doctrine? A strange doctrine is anything that does not conform to the message of the Word of God. It can take many forms. Most of the time, it's a perversion of the truth. It's not an outright lie. It's a truth twisted. That's what happens in churches. Rarely will you come into a congregation like this and say, here is the real truth. Jesus is secondary to Artemis. If somebody had a stick, they would beat the person saying that right away. That is so obvious. But what they do begin to do are things that would show up later in Gnosticism, began to teach since Jesus was God, he couldn't have actually died, so it just appeared that he died. And he didn't actually have a physical body because physical bodies are evil. Therefore, he only had a spiritual body. It only appeared as if he had one, because how could God identify with anything evil? And they begin to take a simple truth that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he brought himself into our midst, and they began to pervert it, to conform to their belief system rather than conforming their belief system to the revelation of God. Let me tell you what, all you have to do is turn the TV on and listen to some who are speaking on the television, and you will begin to see exactly what Paul was talking about, strange doctrines. Let me give you a clue. The first thing you'll recognize in a strange doctrine, it's about us and not him. It's about our rights, our privileges, our honor, our everything. It's not about him. Do you know that the only reason we become the righteousness of God is because we're in him? Right? Isn't that what it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right at the end of the chapter? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. Okay? The truths of Christianity must never change. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the peace that comes from God. But these people were teaching something different than that. They were also teaching about myths and endless genealogies that led to speculations. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Myth is a story that may or may not be true to explain something. And it's a problem when you start using the explanation rather than the truth itself. Because every story that Jesus uses, if you take it to its utmost, falls apart. It's there to communicate a point, not to be taken apart and treated like it's an analogy. It's a parable. Genealogies has to do with your lineage, how you came to where you are. There was the thought that if you were born in the right tribe, in the right family, at the right time, and you were baptized and circumcised on the right days, and you were studied under the right teachers, and your parents were the right people, and your grandparents were the right people, that somehow you were supercharged as a saint, and you had a better insight into what God is saying. Do you know the best way to understand what God is saying? Listen, right? He'll speak, won't he? He'll take the word of God, speak into our hearts, gotta listen. But usually to listen, we have to shut our own brain down and quit trying to determine what we think it means and let him show us what it means. The problem with false teaching is that it was encouraged people to speculate and have meaningless talk rather than being trained up in righteousness and faith. Now, righteousness is the description of the life when we're walking with God, okay? Righteousness and sinlessness are not synonyms, okay? Righteousness has to do with a right standing, but a right standing means being in the right place. In the right place is whatever God's doing. Can we agree with that? See, and faith means by faith I walk with God and I become involved in the righteousness of God, and where God is changing lives. And what he's saying is people speculate, they spend all this time talking about these endless genealogies and myths, and they're not about the redemption of people. They're not about lives being changed. They're about themselves and promoting themselves. And Paul said, listen, that's not what the church is about. The church is about God's redemptive plan to bring people back to himself. And then it seems that the people were also putting the wrong emphasis on the use of the law. And Paul's very clear, the law is not bad, but it's got to be used the right way. It has a purpose. The law's purpose is not to judge the saints, but to expose the sinfulness of the sinner so that he will repent and run to God. Paul wrote it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a law. We no longer need the tutor. We no longer need the tutor to show us our sin. By faith, we walk with God. 1 John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, purifies us of all sin. I no longer need the law to expose my sin. My time with Jesus exposes it. You ever been involved in the work of Jesus? Have you, in the midst of it, realized in the midst of his holiness, your unholiness? And had him show you, let me show you a better way. Walk with me and you'll walk in cleanliness. Sometimes we're so busy splitting hairs in the scripture, we forget, I'm using a metaphor, to put our hat on and go out where the people are. We're so busy trying to justify our own actions that we use the very word that should lead people to Christ, to liberate them, to condemn them, and keep them in bondage. A good test for us to apply to the things we spend our time on or put our energy into is, do they lead us to love with the kind of love that comes from a pure heart? That's the kind of love. Do they lead us to love others? Is the result of your study an increasing, genuine, passionate love for other people? Are you assured by your study of the gospel, or do you despair, wondering if you ever manage to keep God's word well enough to make it? Does what you learn teach you that faith in God is the key to being right with him? Or does it make you wonder whether God is just testing you to see if you'll fail? We still find false teaching today. It's a little bit different than what Timothy was dealing with, although it still leads us away from being those things. You're more likely to find false teachers today to tell you to forget about laws and do what seems right to you. In the church, okay? God gave you a conscience. Live by your conscience. Paul tells us our consciences have been seared. They're calloused. They pretend to teach you love, but it's not the love that springs from a pure heart. It's a love that brings from selfish motivation to get in return because of what I gave you. They may try to ease your conscience, but their easing of the conscience never produces a good conscience, which is what happens when my heart is right with God. As for faith, much of the false teaching we find around church denies the need for faith in God and Jesus Christ. Statements, God helps those who help themselves. Actually, God helps the helpless who turn to him. Is that not right? How many of us are helpless? Oh, right? The test of the quality of any teaching is whether it promotes the glory of God specifically for the good of his church. Those in Ephesus did not. Hey, by the way, the church of Ephesus just disappeared from existence. Because, hold on to yourself, you're going to hear me say this. Doctrine is not what holds a church together. Godly love is. Now, you can't have godly love without the truth. But let me tell you what, you can have the truth without godly love, and the church will die. It is love that brings life. The The law, Paul didn't, there's still great value for you and me to study the law because it helps us to understand the character of God and what is good and right in dealing with other people. But it has to be used correctly, and it's not for judge. Who's the judge? Anybody remember who the judge is? Who's going to judge the living and the dead?
Jesus.
Jesus is, right? Who was the author of the law? Jesus, right? The lived word became flesh, okay? If you understand why God gave us the law, then the law is good to use. It's helpful. So instead of false teaching, let's cling to the word of God. Let's be true to his intent, which is to love him and to love others, to be part of his redemption and reaching out to a lost and dying world and bring the lost sheep home. God's grace is simply amazing. It lifts us beyond the evils of this world. It brings grace, mercy, peace from God, cleanses us from our sins, and does all this which we are unable to do for ourselves. Now, you might ask, why in the world am I preaching, and Ben and I preaching, because Ben's going to preach next week, through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? Because in these pastoral epistles, and we're not doing every verse, we're going to pick through here, you will find the themes that Paul considered most critical to having a healthy, God-fearing, world-changing church. And here, in this first one, here's what we see. You must cling to the truth and live it out. Cling to the truth and live it out. Shun that which detracts from the truth, but it must be lived out. And you know where it starts? Right here in this room. And then flows out to a world that needs to know Christ.